Let us now give our attention and our devotion to the holy law of God, as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal. Neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. And in response to God's law, let us sing Psalter 340, the stanzas 2 and 4. 340, 2 and 4. The word of the Lord, which we want to read with you now, you can find in 2 Corinthians 1. Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, the first chapter. 'Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even unto the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? For things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who also hath sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Being able to look oneself in the mirror. Boys and girls, that is an expression that means having a clear conscience. Being able to look at yourself in the mirror and not being ashamed of what you see. Not so much physically what you look like, but what you are morally. What you are in the sight of God. Something like the Apostle Paul calls having a conscience free of offense before God and man. As wonderful as that is to be able to say what Paul says, it's also a wonderful thing when godly fathers and mothers can see the grace of God beginning to show and to evidence itself in the lives of their children. Even the Apostle John, speaking about the office bearers and the church, says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Well, if this is true, beloved congregation, among people, that it is a joy of the people of God to see others reflecting the image of God, you can just imagine the incredible joy that there is in God Himself as He looks down from heaven with holy eyes upon people who by His grace are reflecting the glory and the image of God in their lives, especially the image of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the one who the Father loves more than anyone else, to see that beloved image in the eyes of and in the faces of His people. Well, this morning, with God's help, we want to consider our Savior and what the Father sent Him to do, some of the important work, particularly focusing on the fact that He is chosen and anointed of God and why. But we want to do so with this in the backdrop, how Christ was anointed to do this work in order to anoint us, His people, to do work that is analogous, that is similar to the work that He does, both as prophet and as priest and as king. So Christ's, to put it in other words, Christ's office bearing, and how that results in our office bearing, not just as office bearers of the church, certainly, but as office bearers in our own right as believers in the lives that we are called to live. And we find this marvelous combination in the chapter that we read, and particularly verses 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ hath anointed us, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Turn with me just for a moment to page 40 as we consider the 12th Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism, which addresses this very same thing. Page 40 in the back of the Psalter book, question and answers 31 and 32. Question 31, why is he, that is Jesus, called Christ, that is anointed? The answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who hath fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body hath redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he hath purchased for us. Question 32, but why art thou called a Christian? The answer, because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name, and present myself a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Our theme is very simply the anointed. In the first place, we want to consider the anointed Savior, and in the second place, the anointed believer. So, the anointed Savior, and the anointed believer. Young people, I'm sure you're well aware that the gospel, I should say the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the second epistle, is a kind of response. It's kind of a follow-up letter to the first epistle which he sent to them. Now, he commends them in his second letter in some areas where they positively responded to things he encouraged them about, he exhorted them to do. And in another hand, he admonishes them in certain areas that they need to still repent and to change concerning some of the things that they were lagging behind concerning obedience. But despite the fact that there were still remaining issues, despite the fact that their obedience wasn't perfect or consistent, and in some ways very discouraging, the apostle not for one moment, and that is truly exemplary for us, the apostle not for a single moment doubted the spiritual condition of the believers at Corinth. We see that in verse 7 of chapter 1. And our hope, he says, of you is steadfast, knowing that ye, as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. The text we've chosen this morning, and particularly verse 21, is kind of a continuation, maybe better we could call it a summation, a summary of this very sentiment. He says, now, as though to kind of gather up everything he says in the first part of the chapter, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Now, anybody familiar with the writings of Paul knows that he has a way of compacting a lot of things into sometimes very little sentences. So we need to spend a moment on this first verse of our text. He is introducing us in this summary remark to the fact that believers are really walking in the steps of their Heavenly Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in the way of image bearing, but also in the way of office bearing. He refers to the anointing of believers. He says he has established us with you. Established is the old English way of saying established. The Greek word here means to be made solid, to be fixed, to be assured, to be secure. An example of that is when Paul and Barnabas, you remember, they had gone around, we use the expression, planting churches. Well, at some point in their ministry, they decided to return to those churches and to establish them, to encourage the believers to be more fixed, more grounded securely in the faith. They encouraged them, they equipped them, they comforted them, they directed them to the Lord Jesus Christ in every which way. Now, notice in our text that Paul includes himself with the Corinthians as those who are established. Now, the picture he gives is not people who have arrived. They're not people who are standing in their own strength against all the wiles of the devil. But he's saying we are established with you in Christ. This is very significant for us, especially when we become discouraged and despondent, when circumstances are such that we are beginning to lose confidence in our relationship with the Lord. The apostle is saying it isn't Paul, it isn't them, it's being established in Christ, that the roots of our life, which God has given us, stretch all the way to the cross and beyond, into the eternal choosing of us in Him. We are established in Christ. We know that our Lord anointed, He chose Christ to be sent into the world to save sinners, the worst of sinners, to restore them to His image, so that they would, as was the original intent in creation, reflect His image in our lives in the world, that He would receive the glory. But what we're learning today is that how this reflection of His image takes place is actually very similar to how Christ Himself reflected His Father's image when He was here upon earth, namely as prophet, as priest, and as king. And dear friends, believers are established in Christ also today. It wasn't just Paul and the Corinthians and the Galatians, it's also the saints in Franklin Lakes, in Chilliwack, in Arkansas, or wherever He gathers His people together. We are united by faith in Jesus Christ. God has brought us into saving fellowship with Christ. We enjoy, as a people, all that He has earned for us. The very name Christ, I'm sure you know, means anointed, set apart, ordained, chosen for a special work. That's really a marvel. The second person of the Trinity, God's own Son, sent, anointed, chosen by the Father, fully willing in Himself to assume our human nature, to take the form of a servant, Paul says, to suffer, to die, to obey, to rise again, so that we, in turn, might be changed from death to life and serve Him as He served His Father. Lord's Day 12, question and answer 31 asks, why is He called Christ, that is, anointed? And the first part of the answer points to this anointing because He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost. Boys and girls, you might remember in Bible history how in olden times, a person who was called by the Lord to full-time service for God would be anointed with oil. You think of how King David was anointed, how King Saul was anointed, and so on. The priests were anointed. The oil that was poured upon their head symbolized the grace and abilities that the one who was doing the anointing was praying and hoping that God would give to the person being anointed. So when Samuel anointed Saul, for example, it was his hope and his prayer that That oil symbolized the grace and the gifts and abilities and the Spirit of God that would be given to this person. Well, it didn't turn out that way, did it? Saul turned out to be a wretched leader, devoid of the Spirit of God in a saving way. But Jesus Christ, we read in the Catechism and in Scripture, was not anointed with oil. He didn't receive this symbol of God's Spirit and gifts and the grace of God. He received the Spirit in full measure. The Lord Jesus was fully equipped by the Spirit of God dwelling in Him and with Him, Scripture says, without measure. So He had everything He needed. He was fully prepared and fully able to execute the tasks that God had given Him to do on our behalf. Jesus Christ set apart by the Father. And when did we see that anointing take place? Well, very similarly to when the priests were anointed, we see the Lord Jesus at a full 30 years of age coming to the Jordan River. And there we see the anointing taking place in His baptism, the Spirit of God coming down, the voice of the Father sounding from heaven, "This is My beloved Son." In other words, the choosing of this Christ was made plain to all, and that the Spirit coming down upon Him indicated visibly that He, unlike any other chosen servant of God, was filled to overflowing with all that He needed, fully equipped to work out our salvation. Now, the question, of course, is to what was Christ called? What exactly was the work His Father gave Him to do? And answer 31 in the Catechism draws together various parts of Scripture to give us some sense. In the first place, we read to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. The Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Habakkuk, different ones, they were given the Spirit of God by moments. You would read that the Spirit of God would come upon this one or that one. They would bring the will of God to the people. We're still blessed by the revelation of God through their writings and speaking today. But when you think about it, each one of those prophets, their ministry was for a relatively short period of time. And then they died. And then the Word of God, which was left behind, was central. But they themselves, relatively speaking, were unimportant. They were simply the messengers of the Word of God. It's the same today in the ministry of the Word of God and preaching. But now this prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, He indeed was upon earth revealing to us not only the words of God, not only the way of salvation, as our fathers say in the Catechism, but He revealed the very being of God. He revealed the very character of God. So not only did He bring us information about how we are to be saved and how He would have us to live, but He also brought us in His own person the very revelation of the character and person of God Himself in human flesh. He united together the nature of God and the nature of man. Now, it's one thing to speak about the ministry of Christ as prophet then. But don't we realize, dear believers, that the ministry of Christ, our teacher, continues to this very day? And that's why, as much as I appreciate the answer to question 31, it's really just a part of the total picture. Certainly, Jesus has revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, but Christ continues to guide us today. And He does so by means of His Word and by the Holy Spirit. He not only instructs us in matters of redemption, as our forefathers point out, but He also opens our eyes, enlightens our understandings, quickens our affections, And he does all of this with respect also to our sanctification, to the way we should live out our salvation. Christ teaches us the principles and the precepts that we have in God's Word. And he informs our consciences and our minds with these principles to help us discern what things please and do not please God. He informs our understandings also so that we're able to make choices, so that we're equipped to think through issues and to make decisions that are in line with his will and his life for us. He gives us not only principles, he not only informs our minds and our understanding, but he also gives us gifts and abilities to carry out the work of God in this world. How many times, dear believer, hasn't the Lord brought to your memory suitable parts of the Word of God, fitting for your need, for your situation at the moment? How many times don't we see that Christ is silently, or sometimes not so silently, guiding our lives, causing us to see his hand in providence, or directing our attention to different parts of the Word of God? How often doesn't he alert our conscience, for example, to sin, making us sensitive to certain areas of our life that need change? How many times doesn't he, by his prophetic ministry through the Word, by the Spirit, stir our hearts in order to seek him again with renewed vigor, clinging to him and trusting to him and crying out to him? Think of how he guides us as families by his Word. As long as that Word is central in our homes and being explained in our homes and being read in our homes and prayed over in our homes, what a guidance that gives us for our daily lives. Fathers, I hope you're doing this in your home, that you're not just reading the Word of God and then closing the book and quickly uttering a prayer and moving on to other things, but taking the time in a very simple way to inform the minds of your children and of your spouses about what the Word of God is saying and how it applies to our life. And even though you may be discouraged, maybe think you don't have much insight or many gifts, pray for that. God can equip you and enable you, even in the simplest and most sincere of ways. And a word here or there could be just what one of your children or your spouse needs that day or that week. So persevere, looking to the prophet Jesus Christ to equip us for our prophetic work in our family. But a little bit more of that later. How he also guides us as a congregation. Despite all that we are and all our sinful tendencies, each one of us not only contributing the gifts and graces God has given, but unfortunately and sadly all of us contributing the sins that cling to us and our characters that remain to us, how God, despite all of that, continues to this very day showing us covenant faithfulness, we would say, despite ourselves. Well, we must thank the Lord for the anointing of his Son to do this for us. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not only prophet for us, but also priest. We all know, I trust, the tremendous sacrifice which he accomplished throughout his life, laying down his life as an offering there upon the cross. If you ever wanted to see the sacrifice of sacrifices, there on Calvary, the price is paid. The offering is spent. The propitiation of our sins is accomplished. But not only that, not only his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice, but that ministry of his continues, as we know. That priestly ministry is ongoing from the very moment that he ascended into heaven. He, Scripture says, intercedes for us. Hebrews 9:24. The apostle speaks about Christ appearing in the presence of God for us. What a marvelous statement. Christ appearing in the presence of God for us. Not offering, boys and girls, gifts and sacrifices like the Old Testament priests did. But the Scripture says, by the sacrifice of himself, He put away sin forever. He's praying for us right now. Right as we're assembling in His sanctuary, looking to Him for guidance and blessing, He is at His Father's hand in glory interceding for us. Isaiah 53:12. He makes intercession. For whom? For the transgressors. 1 John 2:1 calls Him our advocate with the Father. He stands there pleading our cause for the unworthy, for the guilty, for the sinful, such as we are. He is, says 1 Timothy 2:5, the mediator between God and man. He's the one who steps in the gulf that our sins have caused, the one who bridges the gap between God's spotless holiness and our sinfulness. He's our mediator, our go-between. And in Romans 8:34, we are told He makes intercession for us. In John chapter 17, that marvelous chapter where Jesus is praying to His Father in the presence of His disciples, we have that on record for us to review, getting a sense of the kinds of things He's praying for and the kinds of ways He is even now interceding for us. It's as though Jesus gave us a window into His intercessory work in glory. Well, this is our great high priest, and He stands with acceptance in the presence of God. And because of that, we have acceptance in Him. As we are engrafted into Christ, as we cling to Him by faith, we then are standing in Him, in the presence of God, accepted, so that His prayers on our behalf are answered. And can you imagine, children, that God the Father for 1 minute would deny anything that His beloved Son prays for? You must not think of God the Son as we are sons of our fathers, where we might ask our Father for this or that, and sometimes Father says yes, sometimes Dad says no for our good, but not this Father and Son. Both are perfect and complete. Both wills are united. Both have exactly the same desires. So that all that Christ prays for on our behalf is, as Paul says, yea and amen. It's yes and yes and yes. And He's praying for us. What a consolation that is. That prayer is so powerful. That's our intercessor. Do you believe for a moment that God will not give us all things for His sake that we need for life and godliness? Can we believe for one moment that this one who ever makes intercession for us will ever leave us or forsake us? Cannot be. And so answer 31 says, on this matter He is our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of His body hath redeemed us, and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. Finally, He's our King. Anointed to be our King. Answer 31 concludes, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by His Word and Spirit, who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation He hath purchased for us. I don't know if you catch that, but I think it's just a marvelous way that our fathers begin that answer. He governs us. It doesn't start by talking about the great enemies we have throughout the world. He reigns over us in the first place. He sets up His throne first in our hearts. And I think any of us who've been taught by the Word and Spirit of God to know something about ourselves, we thank God for this. The greatest enemy we face isn't out there, it's in here. It's our own propensity, our own tendency to sin. And He begins by reigning in our unruly hearts. The discipline begins in-house, so to speak, and we are so thankful for that. We are increasingly thankful that He governs us. How? By Word and Spirit. Did you ever think about that, beloved? The Christ of heaven, the King of heaven, doesn't need hordes of followers who force people to convert by the edge of the sword? No. He converts by the mere word of His mouth. He changes hearts and lives by a mere word. He doesn't need people to twist arms. He doesn't need pressure tactics to dupe people into obeying Him, becoming part of His kingdom. No, He's far more powerful than all these mere earthly methods. And He's even able to save not the not mighty, the not wise, the not noble. Our King is very powerful. And He converts by word and spirit so that no glory would be given to men. He would show that it is His grace alone that changes hearts, that changes lives. I'm sure you've heard of that story that Spurgeon told. One time he was walking someplace and this drunk in the gutter said, "Ah, Spurgeon, I was converted by you." And he says, "I'm sure that's true, because if you were converted by God, you would never have been here." When God works in our lives, it is a powerful and an abiding work. The Quran has no such power. The sayings of Confucian has no such power. Only the Word of God and the Spirit of God are able to totally disarm God's enemies. Not just outwardly, but their very attitudes of heart. And not only bring them to naught, but also turn them from enemies to friends. Children, you know the examples in Scripture. There goes Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church, and God stops him, turns him, changes him from an enemy of the cross to a preacher of the cross, to an apostle of Jesus Christ. You think of King Manasseh in the Old Testament, one of the most ungodly of all kings, shedding innocent blood in the streets of Jerusalem, and there God stops him with His word, far away from home and friends. And when he comes back, that man is different. He is now trying his best to turn the kingdom from the darkness which he introduced into it to the light of God's word. And the examples are endless. And there are examples sitting right here of the same power. Nobody had to come and to persuade you to be a Christian. God came with His word and spirit, and it was done. And it continues on to this very day, the reign of Christ in the heart. And that is a question I want to ask. Do you know something of that reign? Do you know something of the power of King Jesus in your life, personally? Have you ever been disarmed? Have you laid down your weapons of opposition? Are you resolute by the grace of God to follow and obey Him? Even though the reign of Christ Jesus in one sense is a global phenomena, it spans nations and countries and languages, still it is a very personal phenomena as well. It takes place first and foremost in our hearts, and it happens one heart at a time. This is our beloved. This is our King. Is He yours? Does He govern you? And one simple way of answering, of knowing how to answer that question is, what is the desire of your heart? How do you wish to live? Is it your heartfelt desire to follow the King's ways? Are you thankful for the transformative power of Christ and His Spirit? And for those of us who do know this King, and by the grace of God, His blessed reign in our lives, well, let us be thankful to Him for that. And let us live lives that are worthy of Him. To live not only as His servants or as His subjects, which already is an immense privilege, but to live as His sons and daughters, a calling to which we are adopted, yes, as His very bride, as the Church of Christ. What a privilege it is to go through life with this teacher, with this praying high priest, with this royal King watching over us. We may say with David, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" If God be for us, says Paul, who can be against us? Let us sing in to him in prayer, Psalter 29. Psalter 29, all stanzas, and then we will consider our place as anointed believers. This is taken from Psalm 16. To thee, O Lord, I fly, and on thy help depend. Thou art my Lord, and King most high, do thou my soul defend. 29, all stanzas standing. Let us once again review the words of our text. Now he which establishes us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Not only are we as believers established in Christ, we are also anointed. Now think through that a minute. We are chosen of God for a special work, for a special calling. And what is that calling? To be image bearers of Christ means to be image bearers of his work. Prophet, priest, and king. And, as the text points out, he seals us by his Spirit so that we are, we would say, permanently placed not only in this salvation but in this work to which he calls us. We will ever be showing forth the praises of the Lord in various ways. How do we know if this is true in our life? The apostle goes on. He has given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The word earnest simply means a down payment, a first installment. In other words, the presence of God's Spirit in our life, the work that he has done in us, opening our eyes, renewing our lives, giving us a desire in our heart to serve the Lord and to know him, these are all indications, proof positive, that we are sealed by God to eternal life and salvation. The Spirit never takes up that work in our souls and abandons us. He which has begun the good work in us will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Perfect it, the Greek says, unto the day of Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful. We ought not to conclude based on some periodic convictions of sin or some other things like that, that that is the work being described here. But when we are in Christ, when our hope is fixed on him, when our foundation is him, when our cry is to him, when our trust is in him, that doesn't always mean to a full extent, with full assurance, but even, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Lord, save me by thy blood. Wash me from my sins. Thou art my hope. Thou art my God. And then from there, through the full confidence that the believer can have. These are the earnests of that sealing work of the Spirit in our life. And that's such an encouragement, is it? You know, even in the times of greatest discouragement, then that upholding hand is his hand. That rejuvenating work is his work. That motivating us to persevere in our way, that's his. And those are little indications, little tokens that he is saying, I know thee, my child. I am with thee. I am working and I will keep you. But then we are called and we are anointed in the first place to be prophets. That very simply means, young people, teachers. We are to instruct, we are to inform first ourselves with the word, but then others in our lives. Here again, fathers and mothers, our calling toward our children is to instruct them and to teach them in the way that they should go, just as we pray to the Lord to do that in Psalm 25. So as Christ teaches us by word and spirit, so we bring the word to our families and we're on our knees praying for the Spirit to bless that instruction. However simple or elementary it may be, husbands encouraging their wives in the things of God, instructing them with the word. I hope that you couples are having devotions as couples together, not just in your family, but that there's some times in your life, in your routine, we're together, just the two of you. You are praying together. You are reading together. You're studying something together. You're talking together about the ways of God. So important as husbands and fathers to be doing this work of the teaching ministry of Christ in our lives. If we're not going to, who is? If the church is not going to be the image of Christ's prophetic office, how is the word going to come to this and succeeding generations? Where will the word come to the world from if it doesn't come from us? So every time we bring it to the jails or to the old age homes or just a word of comfort or encouragement or admonishment to a friend or a co-worker or a student in school, teaching ministry of Christ being exercised by His people. And it's a vital work. God could have just brought all that information directly into the hearts of people without means, but He has not been pleased to do so. He has equipped the people of God with His Word. We don't have to invent something to say. We don't have to be clever in all that. We just need to bring what He says in its unadulterated form to others. And in so doing, we are carrying out the calling to which we are called. None of you are exempted. Young people, children may be thinking, well, I need a teacher. I'm so little. Well, even the simple Bible truths you are learning and studying, bring those to others your age, classmates and pals and chums in your neighborhood. And pray for God's blessing. But we're also called to be priests. Now, we have not to sacrifice to earn salvation, but we are to point people in the first place to the sacrifice that already has been accomplished upon the cross, pointing them to Christ, encouraging others to look to Him and to Him alone. Family members, extended family who might not be believers, one another in our homes. But then also, as Christ does for us, so we for others, interceding for other people in prayer. I think any of you who have taken prayer seriously as we ought, it is an overwhelming task at times. There is so much to pray for. And it's not that though everything is dependent on our prayers. No. But nevertheless, it pleases God to work through the prayers of His saints. He commands us to pray. And He attaches marvelous promises to prayer. How whatever we ask, believing in His name, He will give it. Now that's not done by the power of our prayers, but God has attached significance to prayer. And as long as we see that our needs and the fulfillment of them are grounded in what Christ has done, well then there's no limit to what can be accomplished in prayer. Because there's no limit to the power and efficacy and worthiness of Christ. So, that too. But you know, there's also a sacrificial aspect to our priesthood. There are things that God wants us to sacrifice. Not rams and goats and bulls like in the Old Testament. And certainly nothing to earn salvation. But Scripture, New Testament Scripture, is certainly clear that we are to sacrifice our lives as an offering unto God, as a sweet-smelling savor to Him. Do we do that? When we give our alms at church, our offerings in the collection, are we just doing that mechanically? Or is there a prayer during that time when the music is playing softly? Are there prayers going up, Lord, not just my alms, but myself besides? Take my heart, my hands, my life. Make it a living sacrifice to Thy glory. We ought to be doing that. The consistory didn't just set apart that time for offerings just to fill up space. We purposely didn't have the singing going on during the offerings so that we may pray and focus on the fact that we are to sacrifice ourselves to the Lord. And He is pleased when we live in this way. And finally, we are called to be kings. And that perhaps is maybe the least obvious in our lives. How Do we reflect the kingship of Christ in our lives? Well, in some very obvious ways that you perhaps you don't think about. Office bearing in the church is an exercise of Christ's kingly authority. When someone is disciplined by the office bearers, by the elders, when someone is excommunicated, the Word of God makes it very plain it is Christ Himself, through the means of His office bearers, that are doing this work. When the Word of God is proclaimed, it is Christ Himself and His authority. I marvel at that verse we looked at the other week, where Paul says to the Thessalonians, "When I came among you, you received the Word as it is, not the Word of men, but the Word of God." Now that doesn't mean, it certainly doesn't mean that everything a minister says is the Word of God. But if the preaching of God's Word is in accordance with the Word of God, God blesses it as His Word. He attends it with power and conviction, and He uses it to change and to modify and to encourage lives. We do reign with Christ, however. And as I was considering this, the prayer came up in my heart, would to God we acted more like we are reigning with Christ today. We give too much to the world. We should be speaking authoritatively to this unbelieving world. We should be standing with confidence on the Word of God and the principles of God's Word. We shouldn't be embarrassed to confess Him. We will judge angels, dear believer, the Word of God says. We will reign with Christ. And He reigns in a large measure through us today. Fathers and mothers, again, God has given you the kingly authority. Fathers in the first place, mothers by delegation, kingly authority in your home. And that means when you are disciplining and training your children, it must not be according to your preferences. It must be in a way that gets them thinking biblically. You need to be training them to associate sin with not just something that displeases or inconveniences us, but something that displeases God. Are we bringing God into our family picture? Are we drawing those connections, both in an encouraging way and in an admonishing way? That's our duty as kings, to reign in our little sphere of life. Employers, same thing. God's Word gives us direction, how we are to be with our workers, how we are to govern them, and all that. So we need to reach out with confidence, knowing that the things we believe are truth. And we need to display that kingly confidence. Not the world, not the great ones of this world reign, but the godly are the ones. Now that doesn't mean we don't respect God called and given authority. Romans 14 makes that very plain. Or 13. But then we also are reminded by this kingly office of Christ, one day we shall reign with Christ forever. 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. So for those of us who may feel sometimes that the opposition seems so strong, that the powers that be seem so entrenched and immovable, and as we see, and we're going to see, the Scripture tells us to see, as the ascendancy of Antichrist comes, as the nations begin to draw together against the Lord and against His Christ and against His people, fear not. Our opposition is not greater than we. It is not stronger than we. We simply need faith to see the reality that our King reigneth. Boys and girls, it's just like that time when Elijah was in that city and the servant saw nothing but the enemy troops surrounding, and then Elijah prayed, opened his eyes, and all of a sudden he saw chariots and horsemen of fire everywhere. And he had rest in that. Well, those chariots and horsemen are still there. dear believer. They still surround us even in the moments of deepest need. We may not see them. We may not feel the comfort of it in those moments. But by faith we know that our God reigneth also over our circumstances. So we are to reflect that in a royal walk, may I say, a walking with confidence even in the midst of disaster. Let us move through this life prayerfully yet confidently. We are ambassadors for the King. We are children of the King. We are intercessors with the King. We are to lead others in the way of His royal commandments, pointing them to Christ, through whom we can live rightly. And one more thing. Dear friends, ours is the victory. It is ours. It isn't coming. It isn't future. He giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors. The scripture says, our God omnipotent reigneth. Through Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood. John writes, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So next time you read an article about a Christian being put to death in North Korea, don't think for one minute that the enemy has triumphed. Our God reigns. And through the testimony of that dying believer, through the blood of that martyr, the seed of the church shall rise. It has ever been and it shall ever be. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith, says John. So I close with these two exhortations. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. And then this. O God, Thou art terrible out of Thy holy places. The God of Israel is He that giveth strength and power unto His people. Blessed be God. Amen.